The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. As we have said, as we have prayed, as we have sung, today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Amen. He is alive. And as Christians, we celebrate that fact. We worship that reality every day of our lives. But today is that special day that's been set aside to remember that, to celebrate that. And so we want to think about that this morning. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. The foundation. If Christ is not risen, then we are without hope. If Christ is not risen, then we may as well just shut the Bible. We may as well all go back home and eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. There is no hope if Christ be not risen. But the fact is, Christ is risen. He is risen. The greatest single truth of Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Christ came. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He was buried, but on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And He has been seated at the right hand of God above all principality and power, above all dominion and might. And He is coming again to gather His own. And He is coming to rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, bring in the final judgment. And then there will be an ushering in of those who are not His into hell and all those who are His into the new heaven, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where all of this earth is heading. That's where it's all going. Now, I don't know if you see this. I want to begin as we head towards the Scripture asking a question. Have you noticed, you know, we're living in a day like never before? That things are unlike they have ever been in our lifetime. If you're my age or older, maybe even a little bit younger, things are just as they have never, ever been. Not just in our own nation, but on a global scale. The world and our nation has lost its way. It has lost even basic understanding of foundational truth. It has lost all sense of morality, even all sense of common decency. And all of that's astonishing to us. Most of us see that, we're awakened to that, we're astonished by it. But all of that is the byproduct of rejecting God. Rejecting God. We now live in a world and in a nation that has rejected God and rejected His truth. A world, a nation that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-church, anti-Christian. And we know that's true. And if you don't believe that's true, then just bring up God and the issues of our day. Bring up God and His truth concerning marriage and what it is, and how it's ordained of God, and what God says that it is. Bring up God and His Word in the home, and what a home is, and what a marriage is, and the role of men and women. Bring up God in the area of abortion, of sexuality, of homosexuality, transgender ideologies, gender identity, the role of government, their proper role, how they are to punish evil and to promote good. Bring up the Bible in those conversations. Bring up what the Word of God says, what God has ordained, and get ready for a fight. Get ready to be hated. Get ready to be scorned and persecuted. Because we live in a day and we live in a nation that will not have that truth, that will not tolerate the Word of God. There's a hatred toward God and His Word. And understand the issues at hand today, they are not political issues. They are biblical issues. They are biblical, moral issues, not political issues. The issues of our day, abortion, homosexuality, transgender ideologies, the definition of male and female, the mass shootings, utter disregard for life, marriage, the home, the role of government, these new ideologies coming on the scene of social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, understand all of those areas are a direct assault against God. This is now an assault against God and His sovereignty. It is a direct assault against God, His rule, His reign, what God has ordained as right and pure and holy in this world. Now, this assault is coming through flesh and blood. It comes through men and women. comes through political leaders and activists at every level. But know this, underneath it all, it is satanic. It is demonic. And what we're seeing today is an all-out effort by Satan and the powers of darkness to destroy everything that God has established and ordained as good and right and pure. It's an all-out assault against God, His Word, His truth. And many of the people that are the activists and standing and hating and rebelling the things of God, they don't even understand that they've been taken captive by the devil to do His will. But this is the day we live in, and as astonishing as all of this is, it is exactly what God foretold to us would come in His Word. God has warned us of these things beforehand. God has told us these things would come. But also God has promised us that Christ will come again and set things straight. God has promised us that Christ will come. Listen to me, there is a day of reckoning coming. This world is heading for the judgment of Almighty God. That's where everything is heading. And people can deny that, and they can resist that, and they can hate that, and they can scorn that, and they can speak against that, and they can mock that and laugh it away. But it does not change the reality that the day is coming when Christ will split the eastern sky apart, and He will judge this world in righteousness. He will gather His own together. He will rule and reign on this world as its rightful king 1,000 years. Every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue will confess to Him that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until that time, God is calling this lost world to repent. God is pleading with this world. He is begging this world. He's begging and pleading with you. He's begging and pleading to all men on the face of the earth to repent. Turn from your evil ways. Turn and bow your life to Jesus Christ. Receive Him. Bow before Him as Savior, Lord, God, and King. Flee from sin to Christ. Be saved. Be saved. And if there was ever a time to wake up, if there was ever a time to awaken out of sleep, to come out of slumber, to come out of deception, if there was ever a time to do that, it is now. It is right now. Our Lord comes. And I'm just a man. I'm not a prophet. I don't know all the things of the end. No man does. But He will not tarry much longer. He will not tarry much longer. And even if He does, life is so very, very short. And no man knows if he even has his next breath. Happens all the time. It often shocks us. But then so-and-so, did you hear so-and-so died? Doesn't matter their age. And so as we look at God's Word this morning, we come to a passage of Scripture that speaks to us in just such a time as this. I've entitled this message, Truth in the Midst of Deception. And that's exactly what we see here. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 17, down in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, as since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray once again. Father, as we open your word, as we read it, as we seek now, Father, to expound it, enable me, Lord. Help me to make it manifest as I ought. And beyond that, God, take it and drive it into our hearts and help us to understand it. There's nothing too hard for you, Lord. You hold the world in your hands, every life in your hands. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to see as we've never seen. Help us to hear as we've never heard, God. Help us to understand things we have never understood before. God, save those who are lost. Awaken your church. Help us today. For the name and the glory of Christ, our great God and Savior, for He is worthy. May it be so in His name. Amen. Three things I want us to see as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, we see the deception of the people. The deception of the people. As I said, Paul is here. He's led by God, you see this in the Scripture, to the city of Athens. And Paul is God's man in the midst of deception. Paul himself has been brought out of deception. God met him on the road to Damascus in utter deception, trying to persecute the church of God, trying to persecute the people of Christ, hunting them down, seeking to put them to death, put them in prison. And Christ rescued him out of that deception, saved his soul, and set him apart as a preacher to preach the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is out preaching the gospel. And God has led him here to Athens, to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. This is the intellectual, philosophical capital of the world of his day. And you see here, there are two main things that are characterizing the people of this day, specifically the people at Athens. I want you to notice them. First of all, they are busy either telling or hearing the new thing. That's what consumes them. Look at verse 21 of chapter 17. Verse 21. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing." That's where Paul is. He's at Athens. God has led him there. And this is the philosophical capital of the world. Their whole life is about philosophy. Philosophy. They are either speaking or hearing about some new thing. The latest and the greatest ideas about life, about man, about humanity. What matters in life? What is the purpose of life? What marriage is? What man is? What woman is? Sound familiar? It's telling the new thing. Where did man come from? What is the origin of life? What is his purpose? Is there life after death? What is the afterlife like? They were the educated and the intellectual elite of their day. People would come from all over the world of that day to Athens to be taught by the students of Socrates and Aristotle. And in the midst of that deception, Paul comes with the light, with the truth. There's a second thing that we see about the people of Athens. They were very religious. Verses 22 and 23, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" They were very religious. There were altars, statues of gods carved all over the city of Athens.
Just walking through there, there's this altar, there's this carved image, there's this temple, there's that temple, there's just gods being worshipped all over in Athens. It's a people seemingly very religious. And understand, these are the same things that we see in America today. It's the same thing that we see in our own nation. Men and people, nations have not changed. They have not changed. People are still busy telling or hearing the new thing. Our children go off to universities all over this nation and they learn from the books and the writings of people like Karl Marx and Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking. These are men who adamantly hate and deny God, His existence. And people turn on the TV today and they're bombarded with homosexuality and now transgender identity. It permeates every form of media outlet, and they're driving these lies into the minds, so much so that now many children no longer know their sexual identity. They don't know their biological sex. They don't know what restroom to use anymore. We now have elected officials in the highest offices and courts in our nation who cannot define what a woman is, what a man is. We are a people given over to the new thing. The new thing. But the truth of the matter is, there is nothing new. It has well been said, if it is new, it is not true. Satan has been trying to sell the world new teachings and new ideas about life since the beginning of time. New teachings and ideas about life will only lead a people, a person, an individual, nations into absolute deception. We do not need new teachings. What we're starving for, what we desperately need is the old teaching. We need the old truth. We need a truth that is revealed right here in the pages of this book. The truth has not changed. The truth never fluctuates. This book comes from God's mouth. It is eternal. It is a rock solid foundation that will never fail. It will never falter. What we so desperately need is the truth from God's mouth, the truth of the Word of the living God. That's what we need today. It's what each of us needs. It's what our nation needs. We don't need something new. We need the truth from the Word of God revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Not only are we caught up in these new ideas, but we're a nation that is seemingly very religious. I mean, you can go into any major city in the U.S. and worship whatever god you choose. If you're Islam, you can go and worship Allah. Hindu, you can go and worship Buddha. Muslim mosque, Buddhist and Hindu temples scattered everywhere throughout our nation in almost every major city. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon temples and various cults scattered all over throughout our nation. And then there are professed Bible-believing churches scattered throughout almost every city, even every town, multiple professing churches. We are a very religious nation, and yet almost all of it is complete idolatry. Idolatry. There are many who worship false gods, gods that do not exist. There are still many, even today, who carve a god out of stone or out of wood and they bow down to it and they worship it and they rub honey on its belly and all these things. Many will tell you that they believe in God if you ask them. But if you pry just a little deeper, pry into that heart a little further, the God that they believe in is far removed from the God of Scripture. It's not the same God revealed in the pages of the Bible. It's a God they've made in their own mind. They maybe take a little bit of that and then they say, well, but I don't think God's like that. I reject that. But I think God would be like this. And they just carve out a God in their mind the way they want Him to be. And then there are many who go to churches, supposedly who preach the Bible, and yet they water it down. They tone back the message in hopes that they don't want to offend anyone. They say they believe in Jesus, but they do not follow Jesus. They say they believe in the Bible, but they don't stand upon its truth. They bow down to the pressures of the world and to political correctness. There are churches and denominations today that vote on whether they're going to accept what God says in His Word. Should we continue to hold to that? No, let's not hold to that. It's too offensive to our culture. Let's bow down to the culture. We profess to be a very religious nation. We profess to believe in God. As a matter of fact, you take any currency out of your wallet, any money, and it's stamped, it's imprinted, in God we trust. Seemingly very religious. And yet our nation has become utterly pagan. Anything goes in our society, anything except God, except Christ, except the truth revealed in Scripture. We do not want God or His Word in our schools. We don't want God or His Word in our college campuses or universities. We don't want God or His truth in our government. We don't want God or His truth in our home. We don't want God anywhere. And we certainly don't want what God says in His Word. A seemingly very religious nation, yet utterly pagan. Listen, I know these are hard things to understand. God hasn't called me here to fluff us up. Preach the Word. In season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. These things are true. We have to understand that our nation right now is under God's judgment. We're not waiting for God's judgment. There's more coming, but we're already under the judgment of God severely. It is the judgment of Romans 1. I'm not going to turn there. Take note of it. Go and read Romans chapter 1. It picks up in verse 18. Read the whole chapter because it's part of the gospel. Begins with the gospel, verse 16 and 17, and then Paul unloads the judgment that has come down. And why? But in Romans 1, we see there that although we knew God, we didn't glorify Him as God. Nor were we thankful. But it says we became futile in our thoughts, which means empty. We became void in our thinking. It says our foolish hearts were darkened, utterly deceived. And that is us as a nation that has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Held it back, trampled it underfoot, thrown it to the side, suppressed it, held it down, covered it up, resisted it, rejects it, squashes it out. We are a nation that's rejected God, rejected His Word. And the end result of rejecting God and His Word, according to Romans 1, is that finally God just gives them over. They will not have God, they will not have the truth revealed in His Word, and finally God says, enough is enough, and He gives them over. And the first thing that God gives them over to in Romans 1 is sexual immorality. People reject God's word concerning marriage and the sexual union being bound in marriage. And they say, well, we can have sex outside of marriage. We don't have to be married. And then they start to have children outside of marriage. And so then 60s, 70s come along, we'll just kill the children. Because we don't want God or His truth. So God gave us over to sexual immorality. That was some time ago, wasn't it? The next judgment that falls is homosexuality. And God gives them over to homosexuality. That's been going on since I was in high school, even before. It was rare. It was shunned. It was looked down upon. It was really strange when you said, oh, so-and-so is practicing homosexual. It was not common. Oh, but it is today. See, that's not even politically correct to even talk such things, is it? This is what God says. God gives them over to that. It's a judgment of God. And then the third judgment, the final judgment in Romans 1 that is unleashed upon the nation, following that is the reprobate mind. It's a mind that God gives people over to where they can no longer discern between right and wrong. They no longer can discern the basics of even common decency and morality. And then they begin to say that evil is good and the things that are good are utterly evil. And they begin to lift up everything that is wicked and vile and profane as good because they've been given over to a mind that can no longer even think right. And then every form of wickedness begins to lay siege on that nation, that people. Now, beloved, this is where we are. as a nation. You know, that's the final judgment you see in Romans 1. Why? Well, because what comes next is destruction. After a season, God will just take that nation down. If you deny that, just read the whole entire Old Testament. Where is Rome? Where's Babylon? Where's Assyria? Where are these nations that ruled the earth? This is why we see these things taking place in our society. We're under the judgment of God. The reprobate mind is taking hold more and more and more, and we're plummeting into the depths of wickedness. We're a people who think we know better than God. We're a people who have literally just shook our fist at God and said, we will not have you no more. We will do it as we see fit. And God has said, have it your way. And He's given us over to our own devices. And everything we see today is the reaping of what we have sown ourselves. Even when you look to that which is religious or Christian in our nation, much of it is so far removed from the pages of Scripture. That's why you go into most churches, you'll never hear a sermon like this. Because they're not a true church. They won't preach God's word. They'll appease a people. We're under the judgment of God. And I guess my question is, do you see this? Do you see this? Do you understand this is where we are? That this is what we're seeing in our nation? That it's a result of rejecting God? Because we've rejected God, these things have come down and are now saturating our nation. It is the deception of the people. This is exactly where we live today. And none of this should take us by surprise. None of it should cause us to step back in astonishment, though it does. We're astonished at these things because it's just, it blows us away that this is in living color and fleshed out before our very eyes. But God has warned us of these things. And maybe just a few passages just to show you from the Word of God that God has warned us of this. He has warned us of this again and again and again. God has told us this is what is coming. I want to take you just to a few of them briefly. The first one I'm going to go to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned, who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, after a time, they won't receive the truth. They won't believe in the truth. They will not have it. They will not have it. God gives them over to delusion, the reprobate mind. Have it your way. They can no longer think or discern. Love you, buddy. That's part of it. But tune back in. Tune back in. No, don't be sorry is part of it. 1 Timothy 4. Go over there. 1 Timothy 4. Let's have fun today. Amen. We want to hear the truth, but it's all right. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, you see God is warning us of this, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That is the day that we live in. And God has warned us of this. They're going to depart from the truth, depart from the Word of God. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines literally of Satan. That is the source of it all. It's Satan who hates God. It's Satan who will turn a people, a nation, to defy God and abandon everything that is right. And they'll give heed to those things. That's the day that we live in. God said, I told you this would happen. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. What kind of times? Look at this, verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. That's not Christianity. That is not of God at all. Now, they'll profess godliness. They'll put on their suits. They'll go into a church. They'll proclaim that they know God. But there's no power of a changed life. There's no power to stand upon the truth. There's no power to live after Christ and go after Christ. Well, they might profess Him with their mouth, but they deny Him by the way they live. There's no transformation. The power of God's not working in them. And is that not the image of our day there? Lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, arrogant, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy. More so than any day I've ever lived in my life is this people such. What do you do in a nation like this? Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You preach the word. But you do so knowing they're not going to endure the truth. They will not put up with the truth. As a matter of fact, they'll heap up to them a multitude of preachers and teachers that tell them what they want to hear, that suit them. And that's the day that we live in. This is what's going on in our world. This is what we see today. Is it not? Is it not? It is. If you have spiritual discernment, if you know the Word of God, you know these things to be true. Now, not only do we see the deception of the people, but secondly, there is the proclamation of truth. The proclamation of truth. The second part of verse 23 on through verse 31, Paul begins to proclaim the truth. Look at it there, verse 23 again. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. So Paul is walking around now Athens. As I said, he's seeing all these statues, all these altars, all these carved images. There's all these inscriptions to this God, to that God, all this worship going on. And then he sees one that says, to the unknown God. And Paul seizes that opportunity. He uses it as an inroad to their heart. And he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know anything about. Let me tell you about this unknown God whom you worship without knowing. And he's going to proclaim here, number one, who that God is. Who is the true God? Who is the only God? Notice here, there's some things that Paul says about Him. In verse 24, Paul says, this God that you worship, the only true God, the only real God, the living God, is the God who is the Creator. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul says the true God is the Creator. He's the Creator. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the one who created it all. He is the one who holds it all together. He's the one sustaining it all by His power, and He is Lord over all. It is impossible that He could dwell in a temple made with human hands. He created the world. He created everything in it. You cannot build a temple that He could dwell in. He is beyond that, far beyond all creation itself. He is the Creator. Secondly, Paul preaches that God is the provider. Verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. The only true God, not worshipped with men's hands. Man cannot carve Him out of wood. Men cannot carve Him out of stone. Man cannot give God anything. God does not need anything from man. It's man who desperately needs God. And notice, it is God. He is the one who gives to all men life and breath and every good thing. This world is spinning. Men's hearts are beating. Our lungs are breathing right here, right now. We have opportunity. We have strength. We can move about. We have our being because of God. Because God is sustaining our life. Every day we live by the grace of Almighty God Himself. God is the provider. We have not a breath without Him. Thirdly, he says here that God is sovereign. God is in complete control of everything. Verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. All men, all nations, created from one man, one blood, Adam. We all come from one man, one blood. And now with DNA technology, it proves that very thing. Mitochondrial DNA. It's a certain strain of DNA. They don't like to talk about it, but it proves that very fact. It takes us all back to one blood, one source. Mitochondrial DNA. One man, one blood, Adam. And God, notice here, has pre-appointed their times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God gives to all men life. God has pre-appointed that. He has predetermined that. God's predetermined when we are born. He knew us before we were born. He determined the day we would be born, to whom we would be born, how long our days would be upon the earth. God does that. God brings forth the nations. He causes them to rule. He causes them to do His will, and then He brings them back down. All of that according to His predetermined purpose. The only reason that America or any nation is still in existence is because of God. God is sovereign over all things. God has raised this nation up. We're under the judgment, and God will bring this nation down. And before Jesus comes, all the nations will be brought down. Not one will stand. They'll all be brought down low at His feet. God is sovereign. In verses 27 and 28, He says that God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is loving. God is kind. Verse 27 and 28, it says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. He proclaims the reason that God has created all things. Why did God create the world? Why does God give men on the face of the earth? Why did He create man in His image? Why does He give man life and breath? Why does God raise up nations and preappoint their times and their seasons and their boundaries? It is that we might grope for Him. It is that we might seek Him. It is that we might find God. God allows us to live. He allows us to be blessed and to move and have our being. He gives us life day after day, moment after moment, countless blessing after countless blessing. Why? That we might find the living God. That we might see the living God in all that is made. That we might grope for Him. That we might find Him. That's why God has done it all. For His own name, His glory. Notice it says here, though He is not far from each one of us. The only true and living God has revealed Himself to mankind. He's not hiding from us. He is so very near. I see Him in the sunshine coming through the window. I see Him in the blades of grass coming up in the spring. I see Him in the flowers placed even right here. I see Him in the beautiful blue sky. I see Him in the sun that's shining in all of its strength, because things don't just pop into existence. Nothing in all of creation does. If there's a creation, there is a Creator. There's someone who has sovereignly put it here by His own power and might and dominion and beauty and for His glory. Oh, God has revealed Himself. He's made Himself known. The issue is not that man can't find God. It is that man rejects God. Look at the universe. Look at the stars at night. Look at the moon, the sun. Look at a beautiful sunset. It's screaming. It is shouting that God exists, that He is glorious, that He is amazing. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That is a proclamation from God that the heavens, the earth, the things that are made are shouting day and night to every nation, to every language. It goes all around the globe that God exists, that God is the Creator, that God is glorious. Romans 1 again tells us that God has so revealed Himself to mankind through creation, through the things that are made, that all of mankind is without excuse. No one can deny that God exists because all of creation, every moment of every day, is screaming that He does. It is shouting and putting God's glory, His majesty, His power, His might on display. Don't you see that when you go out and you look at a sunset, and you know, sometimes we're so callous they don't catch our mind. But sometimes, boy, you come outside, you're driving down the road, and that sunset is just beautiful, and the clouds are there, and the orange and the purple and the pinks, and the glimmering of the brightness of the sun shimmering off all those clouds, and it just takes your breath away. God. Romans 2 tells us that God has written His law on our heart. It's not just that creation is screaming and shouting every moment of every day, but our own heart is testifying and giving witness. You know, there is a morality. Now, a lot of people today, they've been given over, and that's, oh, no. It's just whatever you want to make it, whatever every individual wants to make their morality, as if it just fluctuates. Now, there is a morality. Even in the most remote jungles, somebody comes and clubs someone over the head and kills them, they know that's wrong. Murder's wrong. If they go into that tribe or that jungle, wherever it is, into a house, they take all those possessions, they take it over here, put it in their own house, that's wrong. That's unjust. Why? You don't have to have the Bible to know that. God's written that scripture in your heart. All men know right and wrong because God's written that moral law on the heart. And the Bible says in Romans 2, the conscience cries out. When you do something wrong, you feel bad. If you don't, you better check your heart and your conscience. But we do what's wrong, we know it. When we do something right, we feel good about it. Why? Because our conscience is taking the Word of God and saying, yes, you're innocent, or no, you're guilty. Because God is revealing Himself on the inside, and your conscience is testifying to that reality. And then even beyond that, God has revealed to us Himself to us in the person of Christ Himself. God says, I'll send down there to them My own Son, and He will be My very image in flesh and blood. He will be manifested to them. You see Christ, you will see the Father. And everything that He says, everything that He does, not His person, not the outward man. Oh, He was just common. Nothing much to look at, the prophet of Isaiah says, just a common man. Just like you or me, but God in human flesh. The words He spoke, no man can deny. We have them. We're looking at them today. We'll see more. God's revealed Himself through His Son, flesh and blood. He's walked among us. And then God has given us the Scripture. God has revealed Himself clearly on the pages of Scripture, the specific things that we need to know about God, about salvation, about man, about sin, condemnation, heaven and hell, life after death. Is there hope for man? Is there hope for sinful mankind? Is there a Savior? Is there a Redeemer? Is there a way to heaven? God has revealed it all in the pages of Scripture. So we are without excuse. Verse 29 concludes, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Boy, that was a direct, you know, condemnation on everything that was in Athens, because that was Athens. Everything they had molded, everything they had devised, and Paul says, you ought not to be doing this. God is so much bigger than anything you can devise in your mind or with your hands. Since God created all things, that word therefore, verse 29, since we're the offspring of God, since God created all things, since He appointed all things their boundaries, given to men life, breath, since we live, move, have our being because of God, therefore we ought not to think that God is something that we can shape or mold or devise with our own mind, with our own hands. How foolish. There is one God. There is only one God. The God who created all things. The God who gives to all men life and breath. He's the God who's sustaining your life right now. He's the God who's allowing your lungs to inflate, breathe in air, your heart to continue to beat and pump blood all throughout your body. He is that God. And there is no other. He is the God who has revealed Himself in His Son and in the pages of Scripture. Beloved, I want you to know beyond any shadow of doubt, this is the only God that there is, this God. The God who's revealed Himself here. And listen to me, still to this day, men seek to make their own God into their own liking. A God who suits them. A God who's more like them. A God who will justify the way that they want to live. Who will applaud the way that they live. Understand, that's where most people are. Most people, even in the professing church today in America, have made a God in their own mind that suits them. Now, they know a little bit of Scripture, and they'll take a little bit of Scripture, but there are certain things they don't like, and so they'll just drop those things off, and they'll add other things that suit them, and what they've got is a God they've carved in their own mind. It's not the true God. And listen, we have to understand that when we stand before God, we're not going to stand before Muhammad. We're not going to stand before Allah. We will not stand before Buddha. We will not stand before the God that we have adapted into our own mind and our own liking. Understand, when you stand before God, He is not going to change like a little chameleon and be one way for you and how you thought He was. And then the next man or woman comes up and he changes again and he becomes that person's God. And then I stand there and he becomes my God and you stand there and so forth. He just keeps changing into whatever God you thought He was. That is not the true and living God. The true and living God is who He is. And He changes not. He is the God of Scripture. And when you stand before God, it will be this God, the one revealed in the pages of the Bible, not the one we've made up in our own mind to our own liking. Understand that. Understand that. Because that's where most people are deceived. Paul is proclaiming to them who the one true God is. And this is our calling, church. You preach the Word. It's not just a call to pastors in the pulpit. It's a call to every single Christian, wherever you are. You live the truth. You preach the truth. You plead with people with the truth. Not only does he proclaim the one true God, secondly, he calls them to repent, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. These times of ignorance God overlooked. These times, meaning in the Greek, these days. Literally, it is this age. This age of ignorance. This age where mankind is exalting themselves above God. This age where mankind is proclaiming their own ideas and philosophies about life. This age where man is denying God and denying His existence. This age where man is carving out a God out of wood or stone, or carving out a God in his own mind to his own liking, hating God, suppressing the truth. This age of ignorance God is overlooked. Now, that's not the best translation. What does it mean that he overlooked? Well, the Greek word here means that he has withheld punishment. The Greek word overlooked means to hold back what is deserved. It's holding back punishment. That's what it's telling us. It means that God has been patiently holding back the unleashing of His judgment and wrath upon this world. God has been holding back judgment and wrath, and what the world, who is despising Him and trampling His word underfoot and living in ignorance and worshiping false God, God has been holding His judgment back on that people. Understand, if God gave us what we deserve right here, right now, the whole world would obliterate. The whole world would be cast into hell. You know, people often say, well, if there's a God, shaking their fists at God, why is He letting all this evil go on? Why is He allowing this to happen and that to happen and this to happen? Why are little babies being molested? Why are women being raped? Why all this evil if there's a God in heaven? Well, do you want Him to wipe out evil? Let's take a step. How about the pedophiles? Okay? Gone. How about the sexually immoral? Anyone who's ever had sexual relations outside of marriage. Want to take that one? Anybody? We hesitate, don't we? Gone. How about liars? How about those who have even had a wicked thought in their mind? Gone. How far do you want God to go in wiping out evil? You see, there wouldn't be anyone left. Not a single one left breathing if God wiped out evil. So what's God been doing? Holding back. Holding back. Second Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Don't think that God's patience means God's judgment will never come. It will. It will. God in His great love. Think about it. God in His mercy. He should give this world what it deserves right now. Should have gave it to us long ago. But God in His mercy, holding it back. God in His love, holding it back. God in His patience. God in His loving kindness, giving men breath, life, having blessing after blessing, getting up every day, living, moving, having their being. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy on all of creation. Holding that judgment back. But mark those words, verse 30. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. But now, what do you mean? Since Christ. Since Christ has come. Since He has made the way. Since He died on the cross for our sins. Since Christ, God in human flesh, revealed to mankind. But now, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. To repent. God is now saying enough. Enough with foolishness. Enough with the ignorance. Enough with carving out a God in your own mind or your own liking. Enough with speaking and hearing the new thing. Enough with your religiosity. Enough with your foolish deception. Enough! Repent! Repent! That is what God is commanding all men everywhere across the globe. Repent. That's the only hope. It's the only acceptable response. It is the right and the appropriate response to God, to Christ. Repent. The word repent, metanoeo in the Greek, metanoeo, it's a change of mind that results in a change of actions. It is to change the mind. And if the mind's truly changed, you don't just keep on going and doing the same thing. That would be insanity. To change the mind means you change your direction. That is true repentance. But at its core, it is to change the mind. It is to think differently. It is to relent. It's to be going one way and living one way, and to relent, to stop, to turn, to change your mind, to think differently, to go a different way. It's a change of mind, a change of course. Biblical repentance is always associated with a deep sense of sin, conviction, and guilt. When God's after you, He will break you. He will show you how wicked and vile and sinful you are. He will show you that you're on the path to hell, that you're heading for destruction. He will do that in His love, because you won't turn from that path unless He reveals what it is and where you're going. And so it involves a deep sense of conviction of sin. If you're saved, you know this. If you were saved at an older age, you know it altogether even more. Because you know what it's like to live lost. You know what it's like to be in the depths of sin. You know what it's like to be offending God and going your own way and living in the depths of immorality. You've lived it. You know it. And to repent is to come under the conviction of what those things are before God, an offense to Him leading you to hell. And you see it as it is, and you repent. You relent. You turn to Him. That's repentance. You change your mind about your sin. You see it for what it is. You want nothing to do with it. At the same time, you see Christ for who He is. You see what He has done on the cross. You see that He is your only hope. You see that He has shed His own blood. He has bore your own sin. He has paid the price in full. And you turn to Christ as your only hope. And if that's genuine and you've repented and turned from sin to Christ, then He has saved you and enabled you and transformed you, and you begin to walk a new walk. And you're not perfected yet, but boy, you want to be. And you strive after it. And because you do, because God sees to it, you will become more and more like Christ. That's repentance. And so God is crying out to the whole world, awaken! I beg you today, I plead with you today, awaken out of sleep, sleeper, awaken! You dead man, live! Live by the power of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, come to life! Repent, flee from your sin to Christ. That is the command of God to all men everywhere. Say, preacher, why are you so passionate about this? Why are you so excited? Well, only by the grace of God, but I believe it's real. Not only do I believe it, I know it. God has driven it in my heart. Is God real? Is Jesus real? Is there a heaven and a hell? Is this the only hope for you or me? Repent. Repent. These aren't just words on a page. It's the Word of the living God. This is His call to you. It's His call to me. Rings throughout this scripture. Ezekiel 18, 30 and 32. Repent and turn from all your transgression so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all transgression which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Repent. Jesus, His whole ministry, Matthew 4:17, from that time onward, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's walking among you in flesh and blood through Christ, and it's redeeming souls right here. Mark 6:12, speaking of the apostles whom Jesus sent out, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, both say the exact same thing. I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You're going to perish if you don't repent. God is commanding us to repent. It's the only hope. It's the only hope. Turn from your evil ways. See your sin in the path you're on for what it is, leading you to destruction, and relent. Turn away from that. Change your mind. Turn to Christ. Turn to God. Repent. I want to ask you that this morning. Have you truly repented? Have you come to see your sin as it truly is? Has it fractured you? Has it broken you into a million pieces before God, and you see yourself undone on your way to hell? That's the first thing God's going to reveal to you. Just like a surgeon trying to get someone to have heart surgery. I'm not having heart surgery unless a surgeon shows me I'm going to die unless I do. And see, that's the same thing. You're going to die and go to hell unless you repent and turn to God. And so God will unveil that to you. He'll reveal that your sin is wicked and has offended Him and taking you to hell that you might turn and be saved. That's the only hope, and it's our greatest need. Paul preached the one true God. He called them to repent. By the way, this is true preaching right here. So what it does, one true God, repent. Number three, He warns of judgment. Why? You know, why repent? Why is God commanding all men everywhere to repent? Notice verse 31. Just endure me a little while longer. I hope you're enjoying it. Verse 31. Why repent? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. The judgment of God is coming. Listen to me. The judgment of God is coming. You see, we say that and it doesn't even faze us. We say that and we just sit here like, oh yeah, it's coming. And the reason it hardly fazes us is because we have no clue how holy God is or how truly sinful and wicked we are. Or we'd all be trembling when we hear those words, the judgment of God is coming. God has appointed a day, meaning He has set it He's not just, you know, waiting and one day it's going to... No, it's fixed. It's already been established. God's judgment will come. Every person, you and me, all who have ever lived, will be called into question. You will stand before God. I will stand before God. We will give an account of ourselves to Him. Think of it. I beg you to think of it. You will stand before Him. You alone, before the living God who spoke every word of Scripture, you will stand before Him. You'll give an account for this message that you heard today. For every message you ever heard in your life, every piece of Scripture that was ever read to you as a child, every Sunday school lesson ever taught, you will give an account. And apart from Christ, apart from turning from sin to Christ, we are without hope. Note, God's judgment will be in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness, meaning that which is right in the eyes of God. Now you see, we look to others, and certain others. I mean, there's some that we really would rather not look to, so we'll look to certain others in the crowd, and we'll say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, at least I don't go out and do that. At least I haven't done those kind of things. I'm okay. No. No, the measurement is Christ. The measurement is holy perfection. The measurement is every word of Scripture. How have you done there? Undone. Woe is me. Woe is me. God's going to judge us according to righteousness. And that means without Jesus, no hope. No hope, none, not a shred. I have no hope apart from Christ. Matter of fact, the longer that I live for Christ, the more I see how wicked and vile I am. Yeah, that's right. Because my sin has become all the more exceedingly sinful. And the blood of Jesus shed for me has become all the more precious and all the more needed. I see my sin more wicked than I ever have in the past. I see Christ and His blood more precious and more needed for me than I ever have. You see, you grow in those things if you're a believer. You see them all the more. Lastly here, Paul preaches the gospel to them. He tells them in verse 31, the end of the verse, God's going to judge the world in righteousness, but notice here, by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurances of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Who is the man whom God has ordained? It's none other than Jesus. Jesus is the man whom God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. And God has given assurance of this to all, notice, by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the proof. It is the clear validation, the undeniable evidence that Jesus will bring this world into judgment. That Jesus is the world's only hope. That Jesus is coming to judge the world. That all men will stand before Him and give an account because God has proven it and that He raised Him from the dead. God raised Him up. Before the world was, Jesus was in heaven. The Bible tells us in John 1 that by Him all things were made. Without Him there wasn't anything made that's been made. All things created through Christ. The Gospel of John chapter 1. He's worshipped by the thousands times ten thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. He has all glory. He is holy. He is pure. And yet before the world was, knowing sin would come into mankind and we would be without hope, God devised a plan. Jesus would come. He'd take on flesh and blood. He would walk among us. He would live a righteous, holy, perfect life. He would obey God in thought, word, and deed. He would live the life that we could never live. And yet, He would go to a cross. And He would die the death that we deserve to die. Our sin would be laid on Him. Your sin, my sin. I don't know about you, but I know what I've done. I know the things I've done. I know the things I've thought. I'd be ashamed to tell anybody. All your sin, all my sin laid upon the Holy One. He shouldered it all. Lifted from us to Him. The judgment that we ought to face in hell, the wrath of God, His holy hatred, His punishment upon our sin, poured out on Christ. He drinks down the cup of God's wrath. All the hell we deserve, He pays in full on the cross. He pays the price. Who has done that for you other than Jesus? Who has walked in between you and God and said, Father, I'll take their sin. I'll take their shame. I'll take their guilt. God, all the hell and wrath that you will pour out on them, God, take it and transfer it to me, and I will pay the price in full. There's one and only one who has done that for you, and that is Christ and Christ alone. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus died a substitutionary death. He is the Lamb of God. He is our sacrifice. We should face the wrath of God. Jesus takes our sin and He pays the price in full. They take His body down. They put it in the tomb. But hallelujah, Sunday came and God raised Him from the dead. Jesus raised up from the dead. He has defeated death. Think about it. There is one who has defeated death. It's coming for you. It is licking at your heels. It will grab hold of you. But there is one who has defeated death. His name is Christ and Christ alone. And in Him, there is victory over death. There is life everlasting because of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. This is what He's done. Why are you so excited, preacher? I can't hardly contain it. And oh, that we might get a hold of it. He preached the gospel to them. He preached that Jesus was their only hope, that God has raised Him from the dead. We worship, we serve a risen Savior. He is our only hope. And the last thing I want you to see, just briefly, is the response of the people. When Paul's done preaching the truth of the one true God, three responses. Verse 32, some mocked. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some just, scoff, mocked. Yeah. They acted as though these things were not so. And even today, so many mock. They mock these things. They laugh at these things. And they walk away in utter deception, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, trampling underfoot the Word of God, trampling underfoot all of creation and its testimony, trampling underfoot their own conscience, crying out in the back of their mind. They reject it all. Others just put it off, verse 32. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. They didn't necessarily deny that these things were true. They didn't deny Christ, the resurrection, that there's only one true God who gives to all men all things, life and breath, holds it all together. They didn't deny those things. They just said, you know what? Not right now. Let's put it off. You know, maybe some other time, maybe if I get around to it. And there they go, taking another step into the grace and mercy of God, hoping that death doesn't lick them down. But then there's a third group. Some repented. Some believed and they were saved. Verse 34 says, however, some men joined Him and believed. I mean, some heard this message and they came to know the true and living God. Some came to realize that judgment was coming for them, that Christ is risen from the dead, that He will stand there as the righteous judge on that day and they would be without hope. And they repented, they turned, they relented, they changed their mind. They ran to Christ, they put their faith in Christ as their Savior, their hope, their reconciler, to reconcile them to God. And they were born again. They were saved. They were forgiven. They were cleansed. Their inward nature changed by the power of God. And notice, they didn't just believe with their head, but they joined Paul. They began to follow the Apostle Paul, follow Christ as Paul followed Christ. They began to preach the gospel and go out and live for this God who had given them everything through Christ. They believed. And they believed to the saving of their soul. What is your response to the one true God? Don't go out of here without searching this out. What is your response to the one true God? Ask God to search you. God, where am I really? Do I just believe these things with my mind? Or have I truly repented and put my faith in Christ? Have you truly saved me? Am I yours? Am I born again? Or have you never truly repented of sin and never truly bowed your life before Christ? You really don't follow Him. If He is to look into your life, He'd say, I don't know you. You don't really pray to me. You don't seek me. You don't seek my counsel. You don't walk in me. You don't search me out for wisdom and direction in your life. You've got me tucked in a little pocket here or there, but you're not mine. You do not know me, and I don't know you, not as my own. What is your response to this God, to this Savior? So many, listen to me, so many are deceived. The Bible makes it clear many are deceived. I've asked many people, do you know you're saved? Are you sure you're going to heaven? And they'll tell me, well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. That's a very common answer. So many are depending upon a sprinkling, a pouring, a dunk in the baptismal waters as though, hey, that seals the deal. I've been baptized, therefore I'm okay. Listen, there's nothing wrong with water baptism done biblically. Jesus commands it, but it will not save you. As a matter of fact, when you stand before God and you're there, you know, in hopes of being saved and entering heaven, water baptism won't avail you your salvation. You will not go to heaven because you were baptized. Water baptism, apart from repentance, changing your mind and turning to Christ, will avail you nothing. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. It doesn't matter if you were baptized. You do not repent. You do not change your mind, turn to Christ. It'll avail you nothing. Many people will say when asked that question, are you going to heaven for sure? Well, I go to church. I'm a member of a church. And again, we ought to be faithful to a church. Again, it's commanded in Scripture. Christ commands it. It's His body. He's given everything for His church, commanded the church. He's coming back for the church. If we're in Christ, we ought to be faithful to church. But you can be a member of a church and go straight to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but the one who does the will of my Father. Church membership will not get you into heaven. It's a good thing. It's a biblical thing, but won't avail your soul into eternal life. And then listen, many people, this is where they are. Well, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe the Bible. Understand, again, simply believing that these things are true does not mean you're saved. As a matter of fact, James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. They believe these things, and every demon will be in hell. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 of the danger of believing in vain. You can believe everything in this Bible in vain. What do you mean? It's empty. Well, you believe it with your mind. You give mere intellectual assent to these things, but you've never been regenerated. You've never been snatched by God out of sin, cleansed, forgiven, placed in Christ, redirected. You see, Jesus in John 3 looked at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. You talk about someone that knew the Word of God. He is the teacher to the people of Israel, the most prominent teacher in all the land. And Jesus looks him dead in the eyes and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can believe these things and not be born again. Nicodemus believed him. He didn't understand it all. None of us understand it all. We can understand and know the most important things. Jesus says you have to be born again. Just believing the Bible will avail you nothing if you're not born again. Let me give it to you like this. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. There's the question. Are you a new creation? Have you repented of sin and put your faith in Christ? And because of that, you don't live like you did anymore. You're changed. God has changed your nature. God has changed your desires. God has redirected your whole course of life. You're on a new course. You're on a new path. You can't live like you once did. God has got a hold of you. God is still changing you. He won't let you go. You're following Christ. Are you a new creation? 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you are truly in Christ, you are a new creation. Is that true of you? Have you been changed by the power of God? If Christ was to search your heart out, would he say, you're one of his, you've repented of sin, you follow him, he saved you, you're born again, you go after him by his power, you walk a new walk. You've been placed in Christ by the power of God. That's salvation. Salvation is the changing of a man or a woman on the inside. And then everything on the outside then begins to change. God's changed the nature. I once loved my sin. I hate it. Why? Because I'm something? No. God's changed my desire. Do I struggle with it? Yes. And it makes me hate it all the more. And it makes me want to be like Christ all the more. That's salvation. I don't have much time left. Even if I live a few more days, it's not that much time. Even if I live a long life, it's not that much time. Doesn't matter. Even if you're young, you don't have much time. Ask anyone that's lived a few years. Do you want to live and give everything for Him? Do you know how much He's worth? Do you know He's your only hope? Do you see that the things of the world are fading and passing and becoming dust, and all you have is Christ? That's salvation. If you're in Him, He's recreated you from the inside out. And He won't let you keep on living in your sin, in your own life, in your own way. He will redirect you and make you like Himself. What would Jesus say of you? Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the power of the resurrection. A new creation, a transformed people. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. I so love and appreciate that you would give me your time and your attention. Let's ask God to help us in this time. Father, we bow before you. There's no one like you, Lord. There's none more merciful. There's none more gracious. There's none more kind and compassionate. And God, I pray today that you have awakened some out of sleep. Some who need to be born again out of deadness to life. And I pray that we'd respond to you in a manner that is fitting of you. Many of us need revived. We're in Christ. We've been changed. We're walking in a new walk, but we've grown cold and calloused. Our hearts are hard, and we need to be revived. We need to be blazing in such a day as this, at such an urgent hour. We ought to be blazing for the name and the glory of Christ. So God, move our hearts. Revive your people. Restore the joy of our salvation. Let the zeal for Christ, His name, His glory, His gospel burn in us and through us to a lost and dying world. For the soul here, God, that is lost, that knows you not, oh God, awaken them. Bring them to true knowledge of their sin, their deception, their condemnation. The knowledge of Christ, the cross, His love, His salvation, His substitutionary death, the price paid for their redemption. God, bring them along. There may be many other things, God, you're working in our heart. Let your will be done, God. Let us not just be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Let us be doers of your word. Help us to respond to you in a manner that pleases you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn this morning, Paul.
361.
As we